picture view. And I think the Ezra or the outline that you have, you can throw in a notebook or in a file somewhere. So if you come across Ezra 2 years from today and are scratching your head wondering, now what is that Radke? Or what's Ezra all about, and what are the prophets prophesying to Ezra all about? You can kind of pull that out and reacclimate yourself. So hopefully that will be helpful for you down the road here. If you look at, well, before we get started, let's ask the Lord, go to the Lord in prayer here. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you for this opportunity to open your word. We pray for this morning. Pray that this morning's message would bring honor and glory to you, and I ask for clarity and wisdom, and pray that we could be enlightened by your spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. If you go to Ezra, it's right after 1st and 2nd Chronicles and the start of your first portion, a third of your Bible. And if I have you turn there, I will introduce Ezra to you while you're finding the book in your Bible. It's not a real common book. If you're thinking about reading daily devotions, it's not usually a book that you're going to scratch your head and say, I think I'm going to go to Ezra and read today. But hopefully I can shed some light on this book, and maybe in the next week or two you can pull it out and read it for yourself. And I think that after this morning, hopefully that will be beneficial to you with the charts that I provided and a little outline here of the book. The basic theme of Ezra, as you have on your outline there, is the spiritual, moral, and social restoration of the returned remnant in Jerusalem. And essentially, it's the return of the Jews and rebuilding of the temple. And if you go to the page number 4, and I believe it's page number 4, it says Jensen's Survey of the Old Testament. It looks, I don't know if you can see this, it has a little outline with a cross on it. Okay. And I'm glad I put the handouts in here, because obviously there is no overhead. So you're going to be able to take it home with you. If you look at that preparation for study, and you look at the location of Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther, those usually books go together here. I think it would be beneficial for us to look at the top paragraph there. Note the location of these books in the Old Testament canon. Chronologically, the group is correctly located in our Bibles, because here are recorded the last events of the Old Testament history. So they're included in historical books. But the historical setting of these books is often obscured in the mind of the Bible reader, because the books that follow them, the Psalms, the poetical and prophetical books through Zephaniah, in our present Bible arrangement actually revert back in time. So chart 55 right below shows the chronological setting of these last three historical books. So Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther fall right at the end of your Old Testament, chronology-wise, and then we enter into the 400 silent years, and then the cross of Jesus Christ walks the earth, was born. So hopefully that kind of puts that in perspective there. So when you pick up a book, if you look down on the bottom of that chart, the prophets there, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, I found it helpful every time you look at a prophetic book, such as Isaiah, Jeremiah, not that there's not prophecy in other books, but that a prophet wrote, such as Haggai and Zechariah, ask yourself, under what context are they writing? So whenever you hear of a verse from Haggai or Zechariah, they are in the exact same time frame as Ezra and Nehemiah. Whenever you hear a verse from Malachi, they're in the exact same time frame ministering to in Malachi, right during that time frame during Nehemiah. So if you can correlate those in your head, who is the prophet writing to, that's sometimes helpful of getting the message down and kind of getting a big picture here. If you look at the last chart, and I'm going to go through the charts, so as I'm going through the book, you can kind of reference back. That might be helpful. If you look at the last chart, A Century of Jewish History, it has Ezra broken down in chapters, Ezra 1 through 4, and Ezra 5 and 6. If you notice that, go down the column there, they have the years there. Ezra 1 through 4 is about 16 years. And then you see the Babylonian and the Persian kings there down at the bottom. And then Haggai and Zechariah come in chapters 5 and 6 for 4 years. It's interesting, between chapters 6 and 7, we have almost a 60-year interval. There's a time gap between those two chapters. And we're going to cover that just briefly. What's going on back in Persia during that time is Esther. So you get to the book of Esther, that fills in the gap right there, which is very interesting under King Xerxes. And then the last four chapters of Ezra is Artaxerxes, the king of Persia. So hopefully that will kind of the time frame there for you history people. You're eating this up for you non-history people. Hopefully that time frame will be helpful there. So if we look at Ezra here, and where does the Bible, I tried to place it in your outline there, where does the book of Ezra fit in the Bible? And Ezra is a post-exilic book, in other words, post-captivity. So if you look at chart number 4 again there, bear with me, we'll get through this technical stuff. And we have the captivity of 7 years, and it's amazing that the Babylonian captivity, remember Nebuchadnezzar came and destroyed the temple and conquered Jerusalem, and that began in roughly 606 B.C., and Jerusalem fell to Nebuchadnezzar in 587 B.C., and then the Babylonians deported many of the people between 606 and 586, including Daniel and Ezekiel, and you remember Daniel going back, and most of the deportees, so to speak, were from upper classes, and they were usually from cities. And judging from earlier Assyrian conquests and texts, the men were probably marched in chains, and the women and children bearing just what they have with them were put on wagons, and they were deported back to Babylonia. So that's kind of an interesting, right around during that time, Nebuchadnezzar was deporting the Judah back to Babylon. And if you look at your chart there, that's the start of the 70-year captivity. Jeremiah chapters 25, 12, and 29, 10, you can look those up on your own. Actually, 200 years previous to this, Jeremiah specifically says that Judah is going to be in captivity for 70 years. That's amazing. How did he know that? Well, the Lord told him that. So 70 years, amazingly enough, to the year, Zerubbabel comes up, and if you look at chart number 4 there down at the bottom, we pick it up here in chapter 1 with Zerubbabel right around 538 BC after the 70 years, and they're going to go back in time and go back to the promised land, back to Jerusalem in Judea. And what went on over during the captivity, those 70 years, that historically, as I was reading, it's kind of interesting. After some of the years of initial hardship, the exiles made adjustments and even prospered. And you have reports, secular reports, of wealthy Jewish people being merchants there, bankers there, and they were settled in various communities. And it's interesting because when some of the ones that came back to Jerusalem, they actually brought servants with them. So their captivity during the 7 years, some of them actually prospered to the point where they had servants, and they were wealthy business people. So that's kind of an interesting, in my mind, I guess I didn't picture that going on over there during that time. So that might explain the reason why when we get to chapter 2, some of them really didn't want to go because they were comfortable. They had their servants. They didn't see a need. Their backside was doing well, and so they decided to stay. So we'll get to that in chapter 2. If we pick it up here in Ezra chapter 1, now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all of his kingdom and also put it in writing, saying, and it's kind of interesting here, we have the King Cyrus here, and I don't know if you look on your chart there, Daniel prophesied during that time, and I don't know how this came to his attention, Jeremiah maybe, Jeremiah was 200 years previous to that. Cyrus is sitting on his chair or laying in bed reading, and if you put yourself in Cyrus's spot, all of a sudden you come across and you're mentioned. And it's amazing. Isaiah foretells it, and Jeremiah foretells it right to his name, that a king Cyrus in Babylon is going to be under Nebuchadnezzar. The kings that preceded him or followed him were going to be destroyed. The Lord was going to destroy Babylon, bring up another empire, the Persian Empire, the Medo-Persian Empire, and the exact king's name during the exact time, Isaiah foretells it. And if you're reading about yourself, what was something that was written 200 years previous, he sits up, says, holy cats, that's me. Isaiah's talking about me, and you see that after the Lord stirs his heart, verses 2 through 4, tells us what Cyrus does there. That thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kings of the earth and the Lord God of heaven has given me and has commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judea, who is among you of all his people. May his God be with him, and let him go up to the Jerusalem, which is in Judea, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel, which is in Jerusalem. And whoever is left in any place where he dwells, let the men of his place help him with silver and gold, with goods and livestock, besides the freewill offering for the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. So this kind of sets the stage here. Cyrus issues a decree and says, you go back, you can go back, and whoever doesn't go back, I want you people to help them. So there was an offering, and the people there who stayed had to give an offering. In verse 5, the heads of the fathers of houses of Judea and Benjamin and the priests of the Levites with all whose spirits God had moved arose to go and build the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem. And so we have the spiritual awakening, so to speak. First of all, the Spirit of the Lord moved on Cyrus, and then the Spirit of the Lord moved on Zerubbabel, which we're going to see here, and the rest of the people here. Drop down to verse 8 of chapter 1. And Cyrus, king of Persia, brought them out of the land, land of Meredath, the treasurer, and counted them out of Shesbazar, the prince of Judah. Now, there's some, the theologian argue about who Shesbazar was. If you have a Scofield Reference Bible, Shesbazar says that's Zerubbabel. A lot of theologians disagree with that. I'm not going to make a mountain out of a molehill, so to speak, on that one. I do not know. If he wasn't Zerubbabel, he was probably the official representative of the king, while Zerubbabel was the one in charge of the Jewish expedition. So either way, you get the same outcome. I do not know for sure, but the Scofield Reference Bible says it's an easier fit if that person was Zerubbabel, then we just move on. So I'll let you read that on your own and try to think through that one. So we have chapter 1 here, and if you look at number 3 in your outline, we have the decree by Cyrus, the second page of your outline. We have Jeremiah telling it, Isaiah speaking it, and then we have the people getting together, verses 7 through 11, talk about what they're bringing, golden platters, silver, the articles, the gold and silver were 5,000, and giving some detail there. And Shesbazar was the treasurer put in charge of that. We get to chapter 2, and we chapter 2 is the register and genealogy. And if you look at chapter 2 is quite lengthy. I am not going to read all 70 verses through you with all the genealogy there. But what's interesting there is we have leaders, lay people, priests, temple servants, and unconfirmed priests in the group of people going back to Jerusalem there. And I took this out of McGee here. He broke it down into getting exact number, 49,897. So usually when you hear 50,000 people go back, this is what he said. The theologians argue about within 10 or 20 people there regarding some of the servants and maids may have had children. They probably brought their children with them that were not recorded. So there's maybe some discrepancy there. McGee seems to be pretty exact here. I don't know if I would be that exact, but it gives you a ballpark here. If you look at that, chapter 2, verse 1, now these are the people of the province who came back from the captivity of those who had been carried away, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away to Babylon, and who returned to Jerusalem and Judea, everyone in his own city. Those who came from Zerubbabel were Joshua, Nehemiah, not the same Nehemiah who wrote the book of Nehemiah, and then we have the list of names there. What's interesting is we have the people who went back, every one of their names was recorded in the Word of God. And so when they stepped out by faith, Ezra took the time to actually record their name, which is interesting. And then as we keep going through chapter 3, again, I'll let you read the names on your own. Verse 36, number of priests returning. We talk about the priests. In verse 36 through 39, number of Levites returning. He talks about the Levites. In verses 40 through 54, number of descendants of Solomon's servants who returned, 53 through 60, and the certain priests removed because of the lost genealogy. Remember, they had to keep records exactly, so if they went into the temple and tried to perform priestly duties and did not have exact genealogy, they were in trouble. So if you couldn't, that's why the genealogy lists were very important back then and to establish. And just thinking of the genealogy lists, I was reading here on chapter 2, and there are two ways an individual's relationship to the people of Israel could be certified. So when they came to go back, they had to either prove that they owned land or an ancestor owned land back in Judah or Jerusalem in order to go back and stake a claim, okay? Or they had to identify with a recognized family who is a priestly family. So that's kind of an interesting. So they had to do one of those two to come back to actually stake a claim. Otherwise, they were just tag-alongs. So that's why this genealogy was so important. He went through every name, and you had to tag on to something here. Otherwise, you were not going to claim land back in Judah. Okay? That takes care of chapter 2. And we'll get into chapter 3 here, if you go there. And there was a time gap between chapter 2 and chapter 3. They got ready to go. The time gap, the journey took about 3 to 4 months from Babylon to Jerusalem. In chapter 3, we pick it up. And when the seventh month had come and the children of Israel were in the cities, the people together gathered together as one man in Jerusalem. So they got there and they made an altar. When Joshua, the son of Jozadak, and his brethren, the priests, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and his brethren, arose and built the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings on it, and it was written in the law of Moses, the man of God. Though fear had come upon them because the people of those countries, they set the altar on its basis, and they offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord, both the morning and evening burnt offerings. So we have a little stage here set regarding, they probably looked around, and it says fear came upon them. They didn't know the neighboring communities here. It was 70 years they came back. They came back to a desolated city. The temple was torn down, nothing in the city. And the first thing they did was worship the Lord. And give praises to the Lord about safe trip back, and here's what we have to do. Essentially, they got together and had a potluck, right? I don't know if they didn't call it a potluck, but they got together, and it's interesting in verse 1, the people gathered together as one man to Jerusalem. So they were united there. There was no fighting. They knew what they had to do, and they were coming back and going forward. And it's interesting also that I have here under number 3 there, construction of the temple. Chapter 3, your second bullet point there. Worshiping the Lord, built altar and offered burnt offerings as required under the law of Moses. They were very particular about how they worshiped the Lord under the law. And it's kind of, I was thinking about that, and it's actually interesting. By way of application today, you know, the Lord is looking for us to worship him. And in John 4, 23 and 24, you don't have to turn there. Maybe you can, I have that jotted down there, John 4, 23 and 24. He actually gives us some rules to worship him today. Now, we're not under law, we're under grace. John 4, 23 and 24, John says, but an hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people, the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. So how is John telling us how to worship today? And first, in order to truly worship God today, you must worship him in spirit. And a person outside Christ is spiritually dead, so you have to be spiritually alive in order to worship God today. And how do you become spiritually alive? Well, God the Father sent his Son, Jesus Christ, to die for us. He died, was buried, and arose again. And when you place your personal faith in him, the Spirit of God comes inside you, and you are spiritually, become spiritually alive or born again. John 3, the chapter right before John 4, Nicodemus asks him, do I have to enter into my mother's womb again to be born again? And Jesus says, no, you're a father in the faith here. You should know this. You simply believe. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The second part of John's requirement for true worship, we must worship him in truth. And we must be in the right fellowship with him when we worship him. And the scriptures say that without faith is impossible to please God. And that's interesting. I was thinking about that, about just the move from Babylon back to Judah, Jerusalem, and these people had to step out by faith. Zerubbabel stepped out by faith, and we're told here in the New Testament in Hebrews, but without faith, it's impossible to please him. So we're also need to step out by faith. If you're not acting by faith, you're not pleasing the Lord. And I don't know how else you can read into those verses. That's what it says. So the Lord wants us to step out by faith. We're going to see later on that he just doesn't want us to step out with blind faith. That's why he's given us the word of God and his promises, so we can step out, put our foot on the promise of God, and move out. This is a direct application of Zerubbabel moving from Babylon back to Judea. If we look here now, verse 8, chapter 3, verse 8, now in the second month of the second year of their coming to the house of God at Jerusalem, Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, Joshua the son of Jodiak, and the rest of their brethren, the priests of the Levites, and all those who had come out of the captivity of Jerusalem began to work and appointed the Levites from 20 years old and above to oversee the work of the house of the Lord. And we have here that completion of the foundation, the actual construction of the foundation took about 14 months after return to the homeland. And upon completion, both joy and sorrow here, starting in verse 8, going through verse 13. And we pick it up in verse 12 there. But many of the priests and Levites and heads of the fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first temple, wept with a loud voice when the foundation of this temple was laid before their eyes. Yet many shouted aloud for joy, so the people could not discern the noise of the shout of joy from the noise of the weeping of the people. For the people shouted with a loud shout, and the sound was heard afar off. So after they finished this, end of chapter 3, after they finished the foundation, they got together here, and the young people were shouting for joy, and we have the old-timers here, and I'm sure the old-timers remembered back. It was only, remember, 70 years, right? They remember back Solomon's glorious temple, and they were weeping. And when you start reading the commentaries, they're all over about whether that was good or bad. Ezra doesn't say whether it was good or bad. If you go to Haggai, all he does is he admonishes Zerubbabel that the old people were weeping. They remember, but you stand strong. He doesn't put a negative spin on it, but most commentators will say that the old people were stuck in their old ways and they didn't want to move forward. I don't know if that's true or not. It's just factually given to us that there was praises and there was weeping at the same time. I'll let you kind of think through that in your mind and come to a conclusion there. I don't know. I don't have a good conclusion on that. I think both are factually correct. I think one can remember back of the good old days, so to speak. That's what they were thinking, and feel like they blew it. They did. Judah blew it. They started worshiping false gods. They went into captivity. The temple was destroyed, and I think that's what came upon them and gave them heavy hearts. But the young people who knew nothing of that were rejoicing. So I found that to be an interesting dichotomy. I don't have any answer for you on that one. I'll let you think through that one. Chapter 4, opposition and delay. We enter into chapter 4, and we're introduced back in Judah about with the Samaritans. And I have a race of mingled Jews and heathens, and it's interesting that, remember, they commingled with heathens around them, and they were Samaritans. And we even have, remember, during Christ's time, there was a definitely animosity between the Samaritans and the Jews, right? That carried over, and I actually read one historian that said this about the Samaritan tradition. It's preserved in their tradition that they hate Ezra, and there's writings about cursed be Ezra for the excommunication from the Jewish community. And that's kind of interesting, because when they read back and they look at Zerubbabel and Ezra, they separated from the Samaritans when they came back. And actually, in Samaritan history, they look down on that. So all the way through to Christ, that's interesting. That same animosity followed all the way through. We're introduced to the Samaritans here. Let's pick it up here in verse 1. Now when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the descendants of the captivity were building the temple of the Lord God of Israel, they came to Zerubbabel and the heads of the fathers' houses and said to them, "Let us build with you, for we seek your God as you do, and we have sacrificed to him since the days of Ashurhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us here." And that's kind of interesting. So what were the Samaritans or the adversaries doing? Well, the first one there, they tried certain ploys. And the first one I have their air under A there, joint offer. They offered to come help them. And that was a false offer, but they said, you know what? We're going to help you. And the answer was in verse 3, "But Zerubbabel and Joshua and the rest of the heads of the fathers, houses of Israel, said to them, 'You may do nothing with us to build a house for our God, but we alone will build to the Lord God of Israel, and as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us.'" So Zerubbabel and the leader said, "No, we're not going to let you help us." And historically and textually in the text here, that didn't set very well with them. Their noses got bent out of shape. And just thinking about an application for us today, every church standing on the Word of God is going to be probably approached by outside saying, "Why don't you join with us? We're going to have a bake sale, and we can all the churches can get together." And I was just thinking about that, and I opened up last July 5th, the Star Trib here, and one of the head articles on that was "Interfaith Event to Support Muslims in St. Anthony." And it kind of hit me here. I'll just read you a couple paragraphs of this. "Three churches in St. Anthony plan to hold an interfaith gathering Sunday between Christian and Muslim leaders in response to anti-Islamic comments made at a city council meeting, during which board members rejected a proposed Islamic center." And by the way, I'm not advocating any anti-Islamic comments. I'm just portraying it in the context here. "Members of the Nativity Lutheran Church, Faith United Methodist Church, and the Catholic Church organized, St. Charles Catholic Church organized the event in an effort to show that not all citizens in the small bedded community north of Minneapolis are against Muslim worship here." So it goes on to say that how these three churches are going to come together with the Muslim church and proclaim to the community that they stand united. That kind of hit me like a ton of bricks here. Ezra chapter 4, verses 2 and 3, Zerubbabel did not do that. I'm going to venture and say that none of those churches, and I've not been to one of them, but I'm going to venture and say that the gospel is not being clearly preached over the pulpit in any four of those churches, the Muslim church or any of those other churches, because if it was, I can't see how they can get together and be united. So that's kind of an application for us here in chapters 4, verses 2 and 3, about joined together. And I don't know, maybe this church has already experienced that in the community. And I would say that I don't think we have to go like this all around to everybody, but I think there is a distinction. When you stand on the Word of God, there is a distinction. We're not joining other churches for doctrinal reasons, and I think that irritates some people. And there's even comments about, "Do you think you're better than we are?" And I think the answer is no, but we still have to do what the Word of God has us do. So the second one, what did they do? Verse 4, that didn't work for them. So what did they do? They tried another tactic. Verse 4, "Then the people of the land tried to discourage the people." So we can't join them, so we're going to try to discourage them. "The people of the land tried to discourage the people of Judah. They troubled them in the building." So they actually tried to discourage them. Verse 5, I'm going to put B and C together here. I have hindrances and discouragement. We're going to go to a couple of those passages. And then verse 6, frustrations. Look at verse 5. "They even hired counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, until the reign of Darius, king of Persia." So they were so irritated that Zerubbabel didn't let them join them, that they tried to discourage the people. And then because they probably had to go work, they hired people to go and frustrate them. So I found that kind of interesting. Their noses must have been really bent out of shape. Satan did not want this temple to be rebuilt. And these people here were trying to hinder and frustrate them. And turn with me to Hebrews chapter 3. Keep your finger here. We're coming back. Another application here, Hebrews chapter 3. And we talked a little bit about earlier about stepping out by faith. Hebrews, James, John. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 4. I have Hebrews chapter 3 listed there. I'll let you read those verses 10 through 13. We won't take the time to do that. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, and the them there is the Exodus generation. And that's interesting. They left Exodus. Remember, they had the 40-year wandering. They finally, with Joshua, entered into the promised land. They had their ups and downs where they worship him. The Lord would bring prophets along. They would straighten out. They would go through their cycle. But the Hebrew writer here tells us that, for indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. And that's interesting. The whole reason why the temple was destroyed and they got deported to Babylon was is they weren't mixing their promises, what they were hearing, with their faith. And that's a direct application for us by stepping out faith. That's why we have God's promises in his word of God, and he wants us to step out by faith. If you drop down to verse 9, Hebrews 4, 9, there remains therefore a rest for the people of God, for he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works as God did from his. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. And we're given here the faith rest life, and it's kind of, it sounds simple, knowing God's promises, plus believing God's promises, putting our faith in God's promises, stepping out by faith, enjoying God's rest. So this was actually, in preparing this message, the Lord was working on my heart too. I struggle with these same things. Am I struggling? Am I being diligent to enter into the rest? It's hot. The kids drive you crazy, right? People drive you crazy when it's hot. We got things to do. Do I get irritated, frustrated? Yes. If you're anything like me, yes. Flat out, yes. And what should we be struggling? Should we be struggling to try to make it better? Or I'm going to act this way or that way? I think what the Hebrew writer here and the example here is simply be struggling. We should be diligent to enter into the rest, the faith rest life. That's where our struggle should be. And the faith rest in this context means to cease from working to please God and to trust in what Christ has provided or worked out to please him. Faith rest means we are to cease from our own doings and trust his doings. Just like in salvation, our sanctification, we're to trust in the promises of God, and that's what we need to be diligent in. So I found that to be that correlating an application there regarding the frustration and discouragement that those people probably were feeling about the outside forces coming in and wanting to discourage them. On our way back here on the frustrations, go over to 1 Peter 1, chapter 6. Just to your right here, turn a few pages. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 through 9. First Peter 1, verses 6 through 9. In this you greatly rejoice, and in what is he talking about in this? Well, in their salvation, back in verse 5. Let's go back up. Actually, I'm sorry. Let's go back up to verse 3. Let's start out and get the whole context here. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation. And this salvation here is referring to the rapture, being caught up, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this salvation, the rapture, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have grieved by the various trials. And so we enter into trials, but we have a hope, and this is good news for us. And I was thinking about this. No matter what happens, if you're saved here this morning, no matter what trial you enter into, you have a hope. You win. If you think about it in a sports analogy, you're going to win the game. We're told that. We're told that throughout the Bible. No matter what you go through, you win. And that's a good analogy for me to keep in my mind, because we're going to one day be with the Lord Jesus Christ and rule and reign with him. And no matter what someone says, no matter what discouragement comes your way, no matter what trial comes your way, you can think in your mind, guess what? Look at verse 4 here. To an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Your inheritance is being reserved in heaven for you. And I do, for my job, I do estate planning, so I write wills and trusts. And I have a number of clients that call me up. And one client's almost on a yearly basis. One of her sons is in. And one year, one of the sons is out the next year. And I've never met the sons, but you almost want to call them. I can't do that. But you almost want to call them and say, don't do whatever you're doing, because whatever you did, you're out. The next year, mom feels okay again about him, and then he's back in. And right away in my mind, whenever she calls, and I've had her for a client for almost a decade now, whenever she calls, I think to myself, man. If you're saved, if we're saved and I am saved, I'm sure glad the Lord doesn't do that to us. One day I'd be in, one day I'm out. That's not the case. If you look at verse 4 here, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. You win. That's a wonderful truth. That's amazing. So not only there's many implications in that, not only does the eternal security come in, he wants us to... But also, verses 6 through 9 says, in these truths, in these positional truths, this is what you can rejoice in. And even if you're going through a trial, you can put it in perspective and say, positionally, no matter what I'm going through, your husband, your wife says something that irritates you, and I know that probably doesn't happen to you, but you know what? We know where we need to be. And at the end of the day, we step out by faith, and we're winners. We're going to inherit the kingdom of God. So let's go back. Let's go back to Ezra. Ezra chapter 4. We're gonna continue on here. And so none of this worked. So they have, well, the people were discouraged. They hired counselors to frustrate them, right? And then they're probably sitting around thinking, we need to do something more. So what do? They come up with an idea, verses 6 and 7. In the reign of Ahasuerus, in the beginning of his reign, they wrote an accusation against the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem, in the days of Artaxerxes also. And these are the men who wrote it. Bishlam, Mithridath, Tabel, and the rest of the companions wrote to Artaxerxes, king of Persia, and the letter was written in Aramaic script and translated into the Aramaic language. Essentially, they get together and write Artaxerxes a letter saying, you know what, these people are building this temple and they lie. These people are building the walls, and you know what, Jerusalem used to be a stronghold, and they're going to build this thing up, and they're going to come back and they're going to fight you, and it's going to cost you time, labor, and money to defeat them again. So, letter number one, I have the letters listed here. There's five letters. Letter number one, Rehum to Artaxerxes, charging the Jews with rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem in Ezra 4, 11 through 16. We get letter number two, Artaxerxes' reply. So Artaxerxes goes back, and again, they kept very good records back then. So Artaxerxes goes back and looks at the records and says, scratches his head and says, yeah, Judah used to be very strong, and they would defeat nations over in that part of the world. Guess what? I don't want them doing that to me. So Artaxerxes, in reply, authorizes that the work of the rebuilding be stopped. Ezra 4, 17 through 22. Again, we're not going to read those. That brings us to verse 24 of Ezra 4, the last verse in chapter 4. Thus the work of the house of God, which is at Jerusalem, ceased, and it was discontinued until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. So everything comes to a screeching halt there. And then we have in chapter 5, the prophets. And this is where, anytime you read something from Haggai and Zechariah, this is where they come in. And then the prophet of Haggai and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophets prophesied to the Jews who were in Judea, and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel who is over them. So Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel and Joshua the son of Jehozadak rose up and began to build the house of God which is in Jerusalem, and the prophets of God were with them, helping them. So God brought up these two prophets, Haggai and Zechariah here, and there was a 15-year delay. I have there on your notes here, chapter 5. After 15 years of delay in rebuilding the temple, two prophets arose to stir the Jews once more to action. They spoke until the work was vigorously recommenced and did not cease until it was completed. Haggai 1, 14 and 15. Haggai, there's two different approaches here. Haggai was an older man. They actually says that right in Haggai. Zechariah was a younger man. His name means, Haggai means festive. He probably spent many years in captivity in Babylon. And we have a date there. Zechariah was a younger man, and he began halfway through Haggai's second and third messages. And Haggai was a straight shooter. He come in, if you read the first part of Haggai, he starts chewing them out. About why you're stopping and choose them out. Zechariah comes along a little bit later and gives more prophecy, and he's more depicted as not a straight shooter. Not that he was bad or anything, but he just approached it in a different manner. So that was kind of interesting. So they restored or stirred them back up. The building started, and if you look at verse 3, at that time, Tatnai, the governor of the region beyond the river, and his companions came to them and spoke. So they see that the temple is starting to be rebuilt again. Who has commanded you to build this? They ask. Verse 4, then according we told them the names of the men who were constructing this building, but the eye of their God was upon the elders of Jews so that they could not make them cease till a report could go to Darius. Then a written answer was returned concerning this matter. So they said, we're not stopping. Here's what happened. They gave him the history way back to King Cyrus, giving a decree, and just factually, it doesn't say that they got into it with him. They just told him, here's the truth. So this Tatnai, this governor, letter number 3 there in your outline, the Persian governor Tatnai to Darius, telling him that the temple in Jerusalem was being rebuilt and asking what the king's pleasure was in this matter. Verses 7 through 17, so if you read that, and we don't have time here this morning, but if you read that, he actually lays out a wonderful history. Tatnai tells Darius about how Cyrus came along. This is what happened. This is what happened. It's all the way through. Check this thing out. And so Darius gets it, and he checks it out. And letter number 4, Darius is going back now. Darius, in reply to Tatnai, commanding that the work should proceed and that the Jews be given every help. In Ezra 6:2, go to chapter 6 there. Then King Darius issued a decree, and a search was made in the archives where the treasures were stored in Babylon, and at Akmetha, in the palace that is in the province of Media, a scroll was found, and in it a record was written thus. So we have the scroll found, and we have the history there of what went on, which is amazing. So the Lord's working it out behind the scenes here, and we get the temple completed in verses 13 through 18. And not only did the Lord work it out, but Darius writes the letter back and tells the Samaritans, not only do you not have to stop bugging them, but you have to support them. And I'm sure that was a burr under their saddle. Not only do you have to give animals for their burnt offerings, but you have to support them financially. So Darius makes them financially support them. And now you know why that history throughout the Samaritans and the Jews hate one another all the way up to Christ's day, all the way back, kind of historical progression here going on. So the Lord answers the prayer, and the temple is completed at the end of chapter 6. And then between chapter 6 and 7, if you look on my outline, we have a time gap of about 60 years. And this is very interesting. So what's going on back in the homeland of Persia? Queen Esther comes along. And if you remember, the king had a party. I think it was 90 or 120 days. And his queen did not want to do what he wanted her to do, so he discarded her, and there was a search for a queen, and the Lord put Esther there, And Esther became the queen, and it saved the Jewish people. Remember, Haman was trying to kill every Jewish person there. And Haman, the Lord switched it around on him, and the king hung Haman on the same gallows that he had built for Mordecai, the uncle of Esther. So, which is very interesting. So this whole story went on between chapter 6 and 7, a 60-year gap there. We pick it back up in chapter 7. We're done with Zerubbabel. Remember our outline, the bottom of page 4 in our outline. Zerubbabel built the temple. Ezra comes in. And Ezra's main concern, it was twofold. We have chapters 7 and 8 and chapters 9 and 10. Ezra is a return of Jews to Jerusalem. He takes about 2,000. Ezra is a scribe in Persia or Babylon. And he brings back about 2,000 people with him to Jerusalem. And I have there on a mile line, Ezra is a student of the Word of God, Ezra 7:6. We can look at that. This Ezra came up from Babylon, and he was a skilled scribe in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given. The king granted him all his requests according to the hand of the Lord his God upon him. And that's kind of interesting that he was a student of the Word of God. 2 Timothy 2:15 tells us, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be shamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We have a direct application there. Ezra was doing that. He was a scribe back in Persia. He got, the Lord used him, and he was ready. And he came back. In letter 5, Artaxerxes sends it along to Ezra, giving permission to the Jews still in captivity to return to Jerusalem, and specially commissioning Ezra. Ezra 7, verses 12 through 26. So that brings us all the way through verses 26. And verse 27, Ezra gives a thanksgiving. Blessed be the Lord our God, Father, who has put such things as this in the king's heart to beautify the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem. And he extended mercy to me before the king of his counselors and before all the king's mighty princes. So I was encouraged as the hand of the Lord my God was upon me, and I gathered leading men of Israel to go with me. So Ezra goes back, and we have here Ezra goes back, but before he does, there's an interesting little story here. Verses 21 through 23, if you go there with me, I'm sure Ezra spoke to the king and says, you know what, introduced him to the Lord, the God of Israel, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and he says, my God is a great God. And pick it up in verse 21, and this is Ezra speaking now, and Ezra proclaims a fast for the Lord's protection. So this is kind of an interesting dilemma Ezra is in here. Then I proclaimed a fast there at the river of Ava, that we might humble ourselves before our God to seek from him the right way for us and our little ones and all our possessions. For I was ashamed to request the king an escort of soldiers and horsemen to help us against the enemy on the road, because we had spoken to the king, saying, the hand of our God is upon all those for good who seek him, but his power and his wrath are against all those who forsake him. So Ezra essentially says, you know what? I told the king that the Lord wants me to go back, and he's going to protect us. But I was ashamed to ask him for an escort back because the enemy along the way. And I don't know what to do because it's not good traveling between Babylon and Jerusalem. So what do we do? I found that kind of interesting. Here's what his answer was. Verse 25. So what did he do with his problem, his dilemma? So we fasted and entreated our God for this, and he answered our prayer. And that jumped right off the page to me. We enter into dilemmas, probably not dilemma just like Ezra, but what do we do? Take a page out of Ezra's book right here, a verse out of Ezra's book right here, and go to the Lord in prayer. Simple as that. Ask the Lord, and the Lord has promised us. There's many, many New Testament promises to us. The Lord has promised us that he'll be faithful and just to us. And he will provide us an answer. So I found that kind of interesting that Ezra told the king, and then he forgot to ask for an escort. I don't know if he just didn't forget, or I don't know what happened, but then he thought, uh-oh, we've got these people, 2,000 people going back. We need an escort. What do I do? And I'm ashamed to go back and ask, because the king will probably look at me and say, you know what? What about this God you've been talking about? So he prayed about it, and the Lord gave him an answer. And we have here verses 7 and 8, Ezra going back and their return to him. And when Ezra gets there, he finds that everything is in disarray, chapter 7 and 8. And I'm going to kind of abbreviate here at the end here. As far as chapter 7 and 8, chapters 9 and 10, a reformation happens, so to speak. In chapters 10, Ezra confesses Ezra's confession and prayer in chapter 9, and a revival under Ezra in chapter 10. He goes back and he finds a lot of the people back there have intermingled and co-married with the heathen around them. And there's much debate among the theologians on this, that Ezra actually made them divorce their wives. Anybody who was married, commingled, co-married with a heathen, he actually forced them to divorce and put away their wives. And I'll let you do the thinking on that one. There's people on both sides on that one. There's the more of the liberal scholars, theologians are down on Ezra for that. About I thought that divorce was bad, and so on and so forth. The more of the conservative theologians take the line that. Which I would probably tend to agree with here, that the worship had to be, the Lord wanted our wants their worship pure and not mingling any other faiths in with their worship, and he forced them to separate. Because if you have a heathen wife, your family's heathen throughout history, whenever Israel did that, it was never a good outcome. They always diverted back to the gods of the pagans. So Ezra forced them to separate, and I think there's an application there for us and even our young people. If you're a young person out there, don't go down that road. Separate yourself. And I think the idea there is for someone to get up and say, don't do this and don't do that. I'm not necessarily saying that. This is what I would encourage you to do. As in Romans 12, 1 and 2, as the more you get the word of God in your mind, the things of earth will grow strangely dim, right? How do you separate yourself? By conforming. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed. How? By the renewing of your mind. And as we get the word of God in our mind and think about the promises, and I would encourage you, take Ezra, it's 10 chapters over the next couple weeks, kind of read through it. Take some of my notes, expound on my notes, do a better job than I did here, flush out some of the things, and get some of the promises in there and get them in your head, and whatever you tackle or whatever comes your way, frustration, intimidation, whatever it is, step out by faith on the promise of God, and I think that's both Old Testament and New Testament application, and as the young person grows with that type of idea, the separation will come naturally. And as you get older, you can avoid many problems. So with that being said, I know I went through that very quickly. The potluck is going back there and everybody's hungry, so I'm going to cut it off right there. Let's pray. And again, I encourage you, hopefully the handouts will help you, the charts. Look at that, go through it, and then if you have any questions, ask Pastor Tom. And throw some things at him and see what he has to say. So with that, let me pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you now for this opportunity to open your word. We thank you for the story of Ezra. We thank you of his faithfulness, of Zerubbabel's faithfulness. We thank you that we have examples that we can step out by faith and trust your word. We thank you that that our inheritance is forever secure. We have there's no question about losing our inheritance, that if we're saved here this morning, that we're going to someday be with you in eternity. Lord, we thank you for this opportunity to open your word again. We just pray that this message brought honor and glory to you. We just thank you for the opportunity now to eat and fellowship. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.